If you have a Bible with you this morning, I'm going to ask you to go to the book of Revelation. Bet you didn't expect that on Mother's Day. I'm going to explain to you where that came from. So we're going to go to Revelation 21 if you brought a Bible with you. If you didn't, you're going to see the verses on the screen. And I'll explain how it came about that in just a minute. In the atrium are some care packages. They're in like Ziploc bags or little tubs in some cases. And these are things that the student ministry, which Pastor Kyle oversees, they put together to give out to individuals who are homeless that are out on the streets. And they had leftover ones. So you could feel free to take some of these with you. If you would like to keep one in your car, it's got bottles of water in it, toothbrush, toothpaste. And you come across someone who's homeless and you'd like to share that with them, keep it in your car and give it out. And there's a limited number back there, but be sure and take one with you when you leave this morning. So the reason I came to Revelation 21 this particular morning was probably 5 or 6 years ago. On a particular Mother's Day, we were in a series, and I don't remember which series it was, but the subject of demon possession came up. And I didn't want to vary from my series, so I taught demon possession on Mother's Day. And as you can imagine, that went over really well. I got notes. I brought my mom, and you did demon possession. So anyways, I think this was this last week or within the last couple weeks, Lori shared with me, my wife shared with me a list of things that happen to you when you die, in the first minute when you die. And it triggered this thought of, oh, it's been a long time since I've taught on heaven. And so I'm going to take you to Revelation 21 for that reason, because in the E2E series, we've been spending a lot of time on last days things. It'd be really good to be reminded of what's coming after the last days things. Specifically, for those who are followers of Jesus, how can you know that what you're going to inherit is actually what you're going to inherit in heaven? And I'm going to take you there to look at it this morning. But to do that, I'm going to anchor it in Romans 15. So that's where I want to start you out this morning. Romans 15. And it reads in verse 13 this way. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you picked up some of the notes when you came in this morning, you've already seen this word that's going up on the screen for the word hope. This word elpis in the Greek language is not speaking of the kind of hope that you and I are familiar with in our English-speaking world. This is talking about an expectation with confidence. So that's not the kind of hope we know. When the Bible speaks of hope, it's not saying, I wish it would happen. It's not saying, man, I wish this would work out. Rather, it's a confident expectation of something that just hasn't yet been realized. And what I want for us this morning is that we would abound in that kind of hope. So I'm going to ask you that you would let that word abound settle in with you right now and have its place in your life. Here's the Greek word for the word abound as it's used in the Bible. And it's talking about something in which you actually superabound in. In other words, you've got so much of it, it inspires other people. You've got so much, you've got enough to give away. And I'm asking you right now, is that you? Do you have so much hope for your future that you have enough to spare to the degree that you would inspire other people? If you are satisfied with the big picture of what your future contains, you are much more likely to share with those who live in a shattered world. Biblical hope, the way the Bible uses it, pushes out all anxiety. It pushes out fear, it pushes out bitterness, and in its place, it brings joy, it brings peace, it brings endurance. So to abound in that kind of thing, it is absolutely crucial to know the basis of this kind of hope. And we need to ask ourselves, who is the basis of that hope? Second thing we need to ask ourselves is, what is the basis of my hope? So in Romans 15, I just want to back up with you one verse to verse 12. And it begins speaking of something that's kind of bizarre if you're not familiar with the book of Romans. And it speaks of the root of Jesse. Let me show you what I mean in verse 12. Isaiah says, "There shall come to the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles hope." Now, if you were born non-Jewish, you're Gentile. Maybe that's a news flash for you this morning. In other words, if you weren't born of the Jewish lineage, you don't have a Jewish ancestor, you're a Gentile. It's not a derogatory term in the Bible. It's just talking about two different groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. Now, very interestingly, we have a Jewish author, Paul, quoting an Old Testament Jewish prophet, Isaiah, and both of those guys are concerned that Gentiles would be hoping in the wrong thing. So read verse 12 again. Isaiah says, Paul's quoting Isaiah, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Well, who's Jesse? Jesse is the father of King David. And prophetically, the scripture says that the Messiah would arrive through the line of Jesse, through the root of David, the root of Jesse. The Messiah will come from his lineage. So as a people, the Israelites were supposed to be looking out for that one who will rule over all the earth, both Jews and Gentiles. That's interesting detail, but what I want to push down on is the phrase, "in him," in verse 12. Very importantly, especially if you have your Bible open, you might want to circle the word "in," just that one two-letter word, "in." In him shall the Gentiles hope. Who is the basis of my hope for heaven? Well, it's very clear if you know who the "him" is. In him is Jesus. So when I personally hope in something, that something had better be very dependable, which is far different than what I hope for, because what I hope for is the outcome. But what am I hoping in? If I say my hope is in my financial portfolio, or my hope is in peace in the Middle East, that's wishful thinking, or if I say that my hope is for good job security, that's more of a desire. That's more of a wish. So if you hope that your team makes it into the finals, you're hoping that your favorite player doesn't get sick or injured or plays to its highest potential. You're hoping that your team really shows up and performs well, which is not always typical. Scripture says, who is the basis of my hope in? My hope is in Jesus, not only for the eternal things, but also for the daily things. So if the who is resolved, then what is the basis of my hope? The what is heaven, and that is a rock-solid destination. The promise of eternal life for those who belong to Jesus. So the who is Jesus, the what is heaven. So what does our future outcome look like? For those who are in Jesus, what can I expect as the outcome of heaven? I just want to state this real clear up front because it frames everything else. When you die, the future is knowable. A believer in Jesus is instantly in the presence of God. And by that I mean fully conscious, fully alert, and active. I've had individuals say to me, "Well, I get to sleep a lot when I die. I'll catch up on my sleep then." No, you don't go into sleep. You'll be more alive then than you are now. So very clearly, for believers, instantly into the presence of God. Non-believers, the Bible's very clear. They immediately go into what the Bible describes as a holding cell. It's called hell. And that's where those individuals are kept, conscious and alert, and remain until the day of judgment. And there's no pleading their way out of it. Meaning all of this, life after this life is real. So the very first thing we need to remember about heaven is this is a real place with real physical descriptions. 276 times in the New Testament, heaven is spoken of as a real place. But the Bible refers to three heavens, and we need to make sure we distinguish what those are. The very first heaven is the heaven that we think of, the Bible speaks about, where the birds fly, where the airplanes fly. Scripture speaks about the heavens of the atmosphere around us. The second heaven the Bible speaks of is what we call the cosmos, where the planets are in orbit, the place where we understand the stars inhabit. But then there's the third heaven, and that's the heaven of heavens. That's the place where God dwells. The third heaven is going to be our focus right now, the place where we will dwell forever. Philippians 3:20 says, if you're a believer in Jesus, your citizenship is in heaven. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradiso, paradise. Now, it's paradise for the things it does contain, but also for the things it does not contain. In that real physical location, Jesus promised that he's preparing a place. So I want you to listen to what Jesus said on the night that he's arrested, when he's betrayed, just before the crucifixion. Look at his statement and count the number of times he uses the word you. He's speaking personally to people who follow him. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. There's one. For I go to prepare a place for you, too. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, Jesus calls heaven a real place, as real as London or as real as New York City, a real place filled with real people. Who is the you? Now, he must be speaking to somebody very specific because he used it five times in that sentence, trying to drive home his point. Well, for sure, it's the disciples because they're in the upper room with him. But by extension, he's speaking to those who will follow him, to the believers in Jesus. So this is applying to you as well. In relation to heaven, the Bible reveals what is best described as astonishing. I don't know how else to attach an English word to it. In Revelation 21, we get a front row seat to the uncreation of the universe, when everything flees from the throne of God, including planet Earth, and that's true because of contamination. So this planet, the heavens, first heaven, second heaven, those things must in fact be destroyed because they're contaminated with sin. So 2 Peter 3, Peter wrote about this. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens, sky, cosmos, and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. That God will create a new earth is consistent with the Old Testament and the New Testament. Look with me on the screen at this. Isaiah 65, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. This one from New Testament, 2 Peter 3:10. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up, which for us is a total vanishing of everything that we have ever known. Gone. And God says, from that setting, from this violent termination of the universe, he's going to make all things new. Dr. Barnhouse captured this really well in 1971. Let me show you the way that he wrote this. There is to be an end of the material heavens and earth which we know. It is not that they are to be purified or rehabilitated, but that the reverse of creation is to take place. They are to be uncreated. As they came from nothing at the word of God, they are to be sucked back into nothingness by this same word of God. So, quick review of what we just touched on so far. Heaven is a real place. God is going to create again a new realm for those who believe in him to dwell in forever, perfectly purified. So that's how Revelation 21:1 starts out. This is the way it reads. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And that seems weird because I kind of like the sea. How about you? I like going to Lake Michigan. But understand the context in what this is used. Now, it's not saying there's no bodies of water and there's no rivers, which I'm really looking forward to because I want to get some trout fishing in heaven. That'd be great. Sea in the ancient world meant turmoil. It meant the place from which enemies arrived on your shore. It also meant the source of storms. But bigger than all of that is a sea was known for separation because they could not travel like we travel today. So when someone set out to sea, there's a very good chance you're never going to see them again. So this imagery of sea that's used here, we're being told that no longer that kind of chaos associated with that because something new is coming. Now, we use the word new pretty loosely in our English language, but that's not the way it's used in the Greek language. Look with me at kainos on the screen. Something never before seen. God's telling you, I got something in store for you that you have no idea what it's like. It is that fantastic. Here comes verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So we're going to get a description of this city. What the Bible declares about this eternal city with very physical references. And it's called right away a holy city because it's set apart. So this New Jerusalem is heaven's capital city. It's not heaven necessarily in itself, but it's the capital city of this realm of heaven. And city life speaks of very specific issues that we're familiar with. It speaks of relationships. It speaks of activity. It speaks of social life. Ideally, in a perfect city, it speaks of unity. It speaks of cooperation. And we're told by the writer of Hebrews that this architect that built this thing and designed it is God himself. Look with me on the screen. Hebrews 11, the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We'll just do a quick survey of the congregation. Who here likes architecture? Raise your hand. You're in good company, me too. I enjoy it a lot. You're in good company because God is an architect. So if you like building buildings, you like construction, you like architecture, that's part of the image of God stamped on you. God likes that. Technetes is the word that's associated with him. And very specifically, Scripture says that's an image of God on you. But verse 2 says it's like a bride adorned for her husband. Now, the word adorned in our world would be related to the word that we use, ladies, for cosmetics. The word is cosmos. Cosmos means something that's properly ordered. You can see the definition on the screen. An orderly arrangement. That's the root for the word cosmetics that's used for makeup today in our society. Cosmos is speaking of the outer planetary orbit. Everything's properly ordered. This city that we're talking about is properly ordered because God is the one that created it. Then comes verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, count us, one is among men, and he will, too, dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be, three, among them. The ultimate thrill of heaven is the presence of God. And it's so important to the setting that it's spoken in a loud voice and is amplified by this loud voice three times. Why? Because that hasn't happened since the Garden of Eden. That's when God last dwelt among man, tabernacled among us before the fall of humanity. So this loud voice is saying, that's restored again. It's back. And the truth is so staggering, he has to say it three times. Verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Notice this, heaven is so dramatically different that it requires negatives for us to understand what it doesn't have. There's the absence of sorrow. There's no crying, no misery, no disappointment, no distress. Most of all, no death. And what does death do? Death produces mourning. Mourning, M-O-U-R-N. It will not exist because he will wipe away every tear because there's no death. How close do you have to get to someone to wipe away a tear? That's speaking of the tenderness of your God, because you have to get right up next to someone to touch their cheek to wipe away a tear. God says, I'm that personal to you. What you're looking at here is a reversal of the curse of Genesis 3. When God says in verse 5, I'm making all things new, he's talking about all things, like perfect bodies. Who's up for that? No more pain, no more suffering, no more struggle with an imperfect body. So perfect physically and perfect mentally. And that can be true because there's no aging. Time is completely irrelevant. God declares that kind of hope is waiting for you. That kind of biblical hope, a confident expectation is in store for you. Now, that's just speaking about you. What does this place actually look like? Well, let's just do a really quick speed tour to remind ourselves of what's in store. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. The most distinguishing factor that's mentioned here in Revelation is God has prepared this place for us as a brilliant, blazing light, Shekinah glory of God. It appears like this giant celestial body streaming out of God's dwelling place coming to this new earth. Now, a good rule of thumb when you're looking at scripture like this, especially when you're looking at prophecy, is to remember to interpret it literally unless it qualifies it with some form of saying things like. And John does do that in the book of Revelation. He will say, it's like this or it's like that. But here, there's no like being used. It's being very specific and it's going to give us very good detail. Watch verse 12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east and 3 gates on the north and 3 gates on the south and 3 gates on the west. Now, in the Greek world, the word great, when it was used, is the word that we use today, megas. So when we think of something really big, like an earthquake, we say megas seismos. It's still used by scientists today. A great high wall is megas, and we're told it has specific dimensions, which means it can be entered and it can be departed. So there's coming and going taking on. But did you notice there's not just one pearly gate? There's 12 pearl gates. And don't look for Peter at the gate, because it's going to be angels at the gate. We're told the angels are guarding over those gates, and I'm thinking they're massive angels, because this is a massive wall. And at the entrance, you see the legacy of God's work on earth. That's why he mentioned the 12 tribes of Israel. So the foundation, the work of God through Israel to establish his word, but then we get the foundation of the work of the church. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, how interesting that John is the writer of the book of Revelation, and he sees his own name carved in the wall. It's like graffiti, only he didn't do it. But he's one of the 12 that's mentioned there. What you're looking at is a beautiful picture of the harmony of the Old Testament covenant working together with the New Testament. And both of those are stated right up front. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square, and its length as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod. Notice the word like is not here. And I'll emphasize that for a reason. 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Way back in 2012, when we were in maybe the first 5 years of New Hope, I started teaching the book of Revelation, and we stayed in it for 103 weekends. By the way, New Hope never grew that year. No kidding. Our first 3-4 years were growing up and to the right. We hit 2010, 2011, the church plateaued. And as soon as I finished the book of Revelation, the church exploded again and started growing. Because nobody wants to walk in on the middle of a movie, right? And so we got very specific about these things. And I referred to this, if you were here at that time, that this is being specifically detailed for a reason. Because God says this is the way it really is. And you're looking at a picture of the city as a perfect cube. Now, the biggest city that we know of in our world today, population-wise, is Shanghai, China. Geographically, the biggest city in our world today is New York City. Those pale in comparison to this. I don't care what map you look at. You will not find a city on planet Earth that is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. And it says its length and width and height are equal. So we're talking about a perfect cube. Very interesting, the Holy of Holies, when God gave the dimensions to Moses to build the Holy of Holies inside the temple, it was designed as a perfect cube. Check it out yourself and you'll find that to be true. So we have this perfect cube, which is 1,500 miles in its circumference. Height, length, width, equal. If you superimposed it over the United States today, you would find that it would reach from Canada down to the Gulf of, and I'm not sure if I should call it Mexico or America. It goes by both names these days, apparently. So from Canada to the Gulf, from the east coast of the United States to the Rocky Mountains. One city, this heavenly city. NASA, when it was flying the space shuttle, used 76 miles above planet Earth to activate the thrusters in order to move from what was called uncontrolled space to controlled space. They would activate the thrusters to control the space shuttle at 76 miles. That gives you an idea of where the stratosphere starts, which is about 90 miles. We're talking about something that's 1,500 miles high. And John says, it's square and it's a cube. And now he describes the interior and the exterior of it. Look with me at verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were well adorned with every kind of precious stone. So the scene is a breathtaking spectrum of dazzling color flashing from this cube. Verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now God's not into fake. So God's not using fake pearls here. And we're told that each gate is a single gigantic pearl. So I know some of you right now are thinking, how big is that oyster? What? How in the world is that possible? But bigger than that is we're told that it's transparent. I had to check this out because I didn't know in the world of ore metals, if gold could actually be transparent. The best scientists in the world have said, yeah, actually, in its purest form, gold, when it's clear, is translucent. Light will shine right through it, and it's clear, and you can see through it. It's an amazing reality I didn't understand. But then comes verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. In antiquity, any city of any significance had a temple, a synagogue, some form of some place to go to worship. In the more modern world since the first century, church buildings started popping up. So we're familiar with the concept of temples and synagogues and churches. What do we need the church for? Well, it's where we connect, for sure. It's for community. But we also have these religious buildings to go to confront sin, because God says that's a real issue, and provide a way to reconnect with God. So John looks and he says, I'm looking, but there's nothing like that there. It just doesn't exist. Why? Verse 22, because the Lord God is its temple. And that's paradoxical. To say there's no temple, but there's a temple. How can an entity be a building? Well, let's think about function. We gather together to worship, to study His Word together, to encourage each other, and to care for each other. Living in His presence means there's no flaws. Every single need is met. There's no longer any problems. There's no longer any difficulties to work out. Nothing needs a solution. Life is going to be worship. So there's never a moment when you're not in perfect relationship. So in heaven, there's no need to go to a building. But then comes the last part of the description when he says, this city, this thing is glowing from the middle like a prism, maybe like a radiant jewel, verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now that is radically different from anything that we know on planet Earth. We are totally dependent upon the cycles of light and darkness. Without the darkness, we wouldn't be able to go to sleep so easily. But here, there's no filaments to burn out. There's no gas tanks to fill. There's no need for an energy source. Dr. Seiss said it this way. I want you to see his quote. Shining is not from any material combustion, not from any consumption of fuel that needs to be replaced as one supply burns out, for it is the uncreated light of Him who is light. Our sun, as we see it in the sky, is a weak comparison to the light of God. Yet our sun is so bright that if you went outside right now with a flashlight and tried to shine it on something, that light from the flashlight would be non-existent because our sun is so bright. Yet Paul says when he was on the road to Damascus and he encountered Jesus, when he was knocked from his horse, that the brilliance of Jesus' appearance was so bright, he says it was brighter than the noonday sun. We don't even know what that looks like. That's that bright. And then we're told about this blazing Shekinah glory as being a place where the nations walk. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And in antiquity, every city had to have walls and had to have gates. And they closed the gates at night to keep out the marauders and keep out the enemy. But there's no enemy here, so the gates don't need to close. That is a complete security system. No locks, no 911, no alarms. And it says, all the nations will walk by its light. That's describing a picture of a social life in a bustling city full of activity. Now, I know my friends who are guys, maybe some gals also, who like to go hunting and go out in the woods into the mountains would say, yeah, that doesn't really sound like heaven to me because I really want to be away from people. Get me out in the wilderness. I don't like all that city activity. Maybe that's you, but I'm not saying that there isn't mountains, and I'm sure hoping there's rivers. I'm just saying this is a picture of no division. It's talking about people being in life together in the broadest sense, no more division on this new earth. Who signs up for that? Would that not be great? Here comes the ending, and the ending comes from Revelation 22. Inside this magnificent city is a beautiful garden, which is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. Verse 1, chapter 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. So this river is referred to as the water of life. In mythology, there's this concept of the fountain of youth, and that's actually where it stems from, that there's this pool of water in front of God where he gives eternal life from. Well, this is what John's driving at here. God is always associated as the source of eternal life. And he describes this river clear as crystal, just like everything else. It's sparkling clear, and it's flowing out from the throne, cascading, dazzling, sparkling, pure stream. And we're told in verse 2 that it's going down the middle of the street. That actually means in the middle of its path, that on either side of its path is this tree of life. Now, we have not seen the tree of life since the Garden of Eden. It was right there with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when God banned humanity from the Garden of Eden after the fall, the tree of the life disappears. Watch this with me on Genesis chapter 2. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. But the tree of life never appears again in the rest of the Bible. And now here it reappears in the very last book of the Bible, fully present, and it's straddling this crystal clear river with 12 kinds of fruit. Have you ever seen a fruit tree like that? That's a hybrid of a hybrid. And that's pretty cool that every month it's got new fruit in its season, which means to me, in heaven, get ready to say yay, we eat. Right? Okay? We know for sure that the angels ate with Abraham and Sarah when they showed up. We know for sure that Jesus, after the resurrection, ate with the disciples. So there's food in heaven. We get to enjoy it, and there's no weight gain. Yay! Now, here comes the primary element that excites me. And it's not the food thing. That's pretty exciting in itself. Here's the thing that should cause you to abound with hope. Verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. No longer any curse. How cool is that? That's the most dramatic change from this present earth. We only know sorrow. We only know death. We know pain. So every trace, every element of the curse of Adam is gone, meaning no more toil. I think there's still going to be work, but work with joy. Assignments that God gives us. And we're told that his name is on those who are there. What is that? Now that's personal. That's a security system. You saw the parents with the children up here on the platform, and they had name tags on their babies if they've been down in the children's wing, because we have a security system down there by which they put a paper tag on the back of the child, and you just try and get one of those children if your name tag doesn't match their name tag. Not going to happen. But God doesn't have paper name tags. It says his name is on them. I don't know where at, but God's saying, that one's mine. That's proof of ownership. While we don't understand all the details related to this, it's because today we see in a blur. Scripture says we don't see clearly. We see like through a fog, through a glass dimly is what the Bible says. But this is what we are told, and this should set your imaginations loose. 1 Corinthians 2:9. As it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And I bet some of you have pretty big imaginations. And God says, you've not even gone there. You can't begin to imagine what I have for you. And here's the cool thing. The record of all the details that you just looked at, these are presented to you from God himself to build anticipation so that you would abound in hope, that you might have hope to the degree that you would abound and have enough to spare for those who are around you. The question is this, will you be there? The decision is yours. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you asked him to take away your sins and purify you? And I ask for this reason, because in verse 27 of chapter 21, it says this, Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, right now, if you're new to church or you're new to these things, you might be thinking, okay, I've lied. Does that disqualify me? I've got sin. I'm not clean. It's Jesus who makes you clean. Amen, New Hope? So Jesus takes away the fact that you have lied. Whether you lied in the past, you lie today, or you lie in the future. Whatever sin, Jesus died for your sins, past, present, future. It's why he said it is finished on the cross. He paid for all sin for those who will believe in him. Very interestingly, John included how you get into the city. He said your name has to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Every city of any significance in antiquity had a stand outside the city. Like you might think of a library stand on a sidewalk where people trade books or rent a book. There was a stand outside cities where the Book of Life was contained inside the stand. And it's like an ancient Yellow Pages or a phone directory. You could show up at a city and look at this Book of Life and see who lived within the city limits. And when they died, they removed their name from the Book of Life. So the phrase Book of Life is very familiar to the people living at this period of time. John's saying, if you're in that city, it's because your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, meaning it belongs to Jesus and he determines who's in that book. And it will be only those who have come to him in faith. Here's how I end this. You and I are governed by two constants on our planet. There is one constant that surrounds us every single day. We have learned to live with it because we have grown up with it. It is ceaseless and it never changes. Because of the fall of humanity, there is no rest. And I don't just mean physical rest. There is no rest because every time we achieve a degree of victory over an obstacle, there is always another crisis looming on the horizon. There's no rest. We never hit a point where we get a sense of, oh, now it's going to be good. Now it's all going to be good from here on. And that's true because creation is in bondage. That's what Scripture says. At Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together. That's one constant. Here's the second constant. The second constant is this. Most, and I'm going to say 99% of the people that you do life with, most not only believe in heaven, most expect to go there. If this afternoon you went out under the streets and you asked someone, do you think that you will go to heaven when you die? The vast majority will respond this way. I hope so. Or my chances are pretty good. When it comes to eternity, you want to know for sure where you're going and let it not be a chance. What is your hope, biblical hope for heaven? The hope of heaven is wrapped up in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what your hope is in. And that hope was solidified and accomplished when he died for our sins and he rose from the dead. My role here this morning is to declare truth to you. The two most serious passages in the Bible are these two. John 8:24. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. If you agree with that statement, say amen. Jesus declared it. It can't be wrong. So the best thing about heaven is you get to be in the presence of Jesus. You will be face to face with the one who loves you so much that he died for you so that you can enjoy heaven for all of eternity. But the only way to be there is if you surrender your life to him, both as Lord and Savior. If you want to know more about that, you want to talk with someone after the service, I'll be down here in the front. I'd be honored to do that. There'll be individuals over in the prayer room. They'd be happy to talk with you as well. My request for you right now from God, I'm asking God for this. May the hope of God, the biblical hope, fill you with peace in believing to the degree that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul was praying for in Romans 15, that you would superabound in the hope of heaven. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this magnificent day in which we get to honor our mothers, the women in our life, the gift of life that you have blessed us with, and the privilege of drawing breath on this planet. But we recognize, based on your word, it will be for nothing if we don't end up in eternity with you. I pray, Father, that your word would rest heavy on us and that we would speak of it confidently when we encounter our friends and family later today and those this week whom we do life with. Allow us, Father, to abound in hope and to such a degree that it just leaks out of us. I pray for that, Father, for your blessing on us, that we would be able to recall the things you have shown us in your word this morning. We ask for that in the magnificent name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope.